Now this morning we're going to start a very short series from Jude's letter. It's going to be three sermons. It's not the most popular letter in the Bible. A bit like 3 John, it's not one of those letters that we spend much time. It's not the easiest one, not so much this part, but the next section, which thankfully is going to be done by David. It is quite a complicated one. There are things that look strange to us. But it is a very important letter. Many scholars, many theologians believe that 2 Peter actually takes some of the material from this letter. You know, there is a section when Peter speaks about false prophets, and it looks very much like Jude. So in the eyes of the Apostle Peter and in the early church, this letter was very, very important. So, and if God has given us such a letter, there must be some good for us. And I hope that in this morning's sermon, we're going to find some. The writer is Jude. There is uncertainty who this Jude is. John Calvin believed that this was Jude, one of the apostles. Not Judas Iscariot, of course, but the other Jude. But the vast majority of commentators believe that this Jude, brother of James, is no one else but the brother of Jesus. Remember, in the Bible, we are told about Judas and James, brothers of Jesus. So many believe that it is that Jude, the brother of Christ. The context, the circumstances that brought Jude to write this letter is false teaching, false teachers. It's very similar to the one we have in the letters of John. There are itinerant preachers going around the church, and not all of them are faithful teachers. Some of them are teaching dangerous doctrines. They are teaching things that are against the Bible. And so Jude is forced to write this letter to warn the congregation. Now he says that his desire at the beginning was to write to them about our common salvation. But then he's forced to write about these false teachers. And it is interesting that in the modern church, we don't give much attention to teaching, to doctrine. We think it's boring, we think it's unnecessary. And yet, the hardest word in the New Testament are about doctrine. For example, in Galatians, Paul uses a very harsh language against those people who are teaching a different gospel, different doctrines. It's not so much the morality that bothers him, it is the doctrine. And Peter does the same, John does the same. Remember the language John used about the false teachers? They are of the devil. And maybe their lifestyle was decent, but their teaching was of the devil, therefore they are of the devil. And here Jude compares these people to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, can't get worse than that. So that's how important teaching is in the early church, and should be the same for us. So in these 7 verses that I'm going to read just now, there are 5 lessons. Let's read these verses first, and then we'll look at these 5 lessons. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the people and angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal life. Five lessons. The first one is an exemplary servant. And we had the same with John, the apostle. Jude is a servant. That's the way he presents himself. And in calling himself a servant, he shows humility. Often we use the language of leadership when we think about the church structure. The pastor, the elders are seen as leaders in the church. Now, there is a place for that terminology, but you won't find that terminology in Scripture. Jude was the brother of Jesus, very likely at least. The Apostle Paul saw the risen Christ. The Apostle John was the one who laid on Jesus' breast, was Jesus' closest friends, and yet they are servants of Jesus Christ. These men are the leaders of the early church, and yet they introduce themselves as servants. Some of these men had an authority that no church leaders today has. Their experience, their familiarity with Christ, their knowledge of Jesus, the fullness of the Holy Spirit with Pentecost gave them an authority that we do not have. Despite all this, they call themselves the servants of Jesus Christ. And the duty of pastors, elders, leaders is to serve. It's not to rule over, it's to serve. Elders are not called to rule over the house of God, over the church of God, because there is only one head and king over the church, and that is Jesus. Pastors are called to provide, to protect, to encourage, to lead, not to rule over the church. But it's also interesting that this is not only for me and for those like me are called into the pastoral ministry, but every Christian is a servant of Jesus Christ. We call him Lord. He is our Lord. We are his servants. No, we don't believe with the Catholic Church that only the clergy, only the priests and the cardinals are the servants of Christ. Every Christian is a priest to God. And every Christian is called to serve God. And when we serve Jesus, we should do that in a humble way, like Jude does here. He could have said, I am Jude, the brother of Jesus. I am the one who knows Jesus like no one else in this congregation. I've seen him. I've spent loads of time with him. He doesn't do that. He's the servant of Christ. He's not the brother of Jesus. He's the servant of Christ. An example of humility. But also it is an example of love. He calls them beloved. He means that he loves them. And it is out of love for them that he prays for them and that he writes to them. He prays for them not because it is his duty to pray for them. He prays for them because he loves them. And it's much easier to pray for those people we love. It comes natural. When your kids are unwell, when someone you love loses his job, or when there's some trouble in the family, we have a burden for them. And we pray for them. We don't have to be told to pray because we want to pray for these people. Because there is love that leads us to pray. His concern for them about their spiritual health, and so he writes to them, not because he has to write an essay to get a degree. He writes because he loves them. He cares for them. He wants their best. He's moved by love in all that he does. And it's much easier to serve people we love. It's hard to serve people we don't like, but it's much easier to serve those we love. It's easier to sacrifice our time, our energy, our talents, our money for people who are precious to us than for people that mean nothing. And when we are moved by love, when we love our neighbor as ourselves, it's going to be very easy, or at least much easier, to serve these people and to do them good. An example for us when we're called to serve. And remember, when we serve in the church, not just ministers and pastors, but when we do something in the church, we are serving people. Sometimes these people are within the church, other times they're outside the church, but we're not serving a structure, we're not serving a company, we're serving people. We're called to do good to people. And therefore, love has to be there, or it's going to be a real struggle for us. Jude serves because he loves these people, and so should we. He's an exemplary servant because he prays. We notice the same with the Apostle John. His ministry is done in prayer, in dependence on God. In verse 2, you have this very short prayer summarized. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He loves the people. He cares for them. What is the best thing he can do for these people? It's to pray. It's not our final option prayer. It should be our first option. The best thing I can do for a lost soul is not to evangelize that soul. It's to pray for that soul. Then, of course, I can evangelize, and I should evangelize that person. But I should start with prayer. Because when I start in prayer, I'm depending on God. I'm honoring God. I'm saying to God, you are the one who's going to do the work. I am but your instrument. You are going to bless that person, not me. And maybe you will do that through me, but it is you, O God. Only you that can save that person. And Jude realizes that the only one who can really care for this congregation is God himself. He cannot give them mercy, peace, and love. But God is able. And so he casts these people into God's hands, knowing that God cares for these people. He's also gospel-centered. I mentioned in the introduction that he has to write about these false teachers, but his plan, his original plan, was very different. He wanted to write to them about our common salvation. His desire was to write about the gospel, about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He was eager to write this. He wanted to. Now, writing is not the easiest thing. Maybe you are a good writer. I find writing very difficult. It's not my cup of tea, as they say in the UK. It's hard because it's demanding. But Jude is eager to write to them about the gospel. Why? Because his heart is full of the gospel. Now, Jesus said, out of the fullness of your heart, your mouth speaks. And what we say reveals a lot of what is in our hearts. If I talk about football all the time, what does it mean? That football is very much in my thoughts. If I talk about rugby, what it means? That rugby is very important to me. If I speak a lot about the gospel, it means that the gospel is central in my thinking. It is in my heart. And because it is in my heart, I can't stop talking about the gospel. And Jude's desire, eagerness, was to write to these people about the gospel. They were Christian people, most of them at least. They were a church. He wasn't keen to write the gospel to unbelievers. I'm sure he would have done that if it was necessary. But he wants the people of God to be reminded about the centrality of the gospel. And so he wants to write to them about this. As a man who is possessed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the good news of God's grace. He's also an example for us because of his concern. No, he said, I was forced to write to you about these people. I'm forced to write to you about the faith once delivered to the saints once and for all. Why? Because he was worried for them. He was worried that these people might, these false teachers might lead the congregation away from the truth. That these false teachers could have a negative influence on the people of God. He was worried for the church, for the people of God. Now, maybe in a modern evangelicalist, there is this idea, if you're a believer, if you have enough faith, you will never worry about anything. Now, it's true that when we have faith, we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That is true. And yet we find in the Bible that men like the Apostle Paul were extremely worried about the church of Jesus. They were anxious, he says, about the churches. Jude is concerned about the church of Jesus. He believes in the sovereignty of God. He believes that God is in control. He believes in the promise of Jesus that he will protect his church. Yet, he's worried for them. And he does something for the good of the church. That God is sovereign is a fact. That everything that happens, happens according to his will. It's clearly in the Bible. It doesn't mean that we're going to do nothing, because God is going to take care for everything. I wouldn't be a good father if I say, oh, God will provide, so there is no need for me to work. God will provide for my kids. Or seeing my kids still in unbelief, and I say, it doesn't matter. There's no need to be concerned. No. We should be concerned about certain things. We should be concerned for the spiritual well-being of the people around us. We should be concerned for the Church of Jesus Christ. We should be worried when we hear about false teaching. And we should be concerned when the church is not faithful to Jesus the way it should. The apostles were concerned. Paul was anxious. Jude was concerned. And this concern moved these people to do something. Paul says that he prays for the church. He can't stop praying for the church because he's worried for them. He writes to them. When he hears about the situation with the Galatians, he writes to them. And here we have Jude. He hears about false teachers. He writes a letter to defend the church from these false teachers. And we should be concerned for the situation of the church, just like Jude was. The second lesson we learn is that we have an encouraging definition. If I were to ask you, how would you define a Christian? Most of us say a believer or a born-again Christian. But how does Jude refer to the Christians, to the church, to the people in the church? He has three definitions, and you find them in verse 1. He calls them called, beloved, and kept. The Christians are people who are called by God. We know from the New Testament, like in the Old Testament, God's people are those people that God has called to himself. The word church comes from the Greek ekklesia, which means out of, called out of. We were of this world. God has called us out of this world into his kingdom, into his church, into his family. He has called us. We were in darkness. He called us to the light. We were lost. He found us. We were blind. We couldn't find him. But he called us to himself. If we are believers, if we are within God's people, within God's church, it is because God has called us. And not just a call that comes from the gospel. Because if that is the case, everyone who hears the gospel is called by God. Now, there is an element of that. There is a general call in the gospel for everyone. But there is a powerful call in the gospel that awakens us from sin that gives us understanding. It's like the people in the days of Jesus, those who were healed by Christ. Jesus asked to these people to do things they couldn't do. He asked the lame man to raise up and walk. How can I do this? I can't walk. I cannot stand up. And yet Jesus, when he comes to us in the gospel, he says, believe. But I cannot believe. But in the command, there is also the power to do what God commands us to do. That is the call Jude is referring here to. And then he says that Christians are beloved in God. Now, God loves everyone. And yet, God's love for his people is deeper than the love he has for everyone else. We are his children. Imagine if I had to say to Michaela, I love you, but I love Bob as much as I love you. I like you like Bob, but I'm your daughter. I expect from you something more than friendship. Jesus, we're told, is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. If I say to Elisabetta, you know, Elisabetta, I love you as much as I love Sue, she'll be very unhappy with me. Very unhappy. Because she expects me to love her in a special, deeper way, in a unique way. If Jesus is our bridegroom and we are his bride, we expect him to love us in a special way. We are happy for him to love other people, but we expect him to love us especially, in a deeper way, in a unique way, because we are his bride. And in a sense, the church of Jesus, the people of God, are those who really know the love of God. We have an experience of that love that the world doesn't have. And the love that God has for us is so deep, so real, so unique, that we are the beloved of God. The New Testament doesn't use that language for the world. It uses that language for the church. We are the object of that special love of God. He loves the rest, but he loves us in a more eager, sincere, unique, profound way. We are his children. We are the object of the love of God. The world doesn't think very much about us. They don't consider us. We're a pest for the world. But we are loved by God. We are beloved in God. But more than that, the Christians are kept by Jesus Christ. There is discussion among Christians on salvation, in the sense, is my salvation certain? Some people would say that it is possible for a Christian to lose his salvation. If a Christian denies Christ, if a Christian falls from grace, if a Christian commits the sin of apostasy, then a Christian might find himself lost again. Other people say, once saved, forever saved. It seems to me, in the light of a verse like this, that our salvation cannot be lost. Why? Not because we are going to be faithful. Not because we are good. Because we are kept by Jesus Christ. We're kept. It's passive. It's not something we are doing. It's not that we are keeping ourselves for Jesus Christ. We are kept by God's grace for Christ. It is because God keeps us that we don't go astray. It is his work in us. It is his grace. It is his salvation. And we enjoy this. The reality is, left to myself, I would have abandoned God many times in my life. And if we are honest, all of us would have done that sometime. When life is tough, when we don't understand God's dealing, when people around us are suffering, when we see tragedy all around us, we wonder about this God that we serve and worship. And there are times when sin is so appealing the world so glittering, we would give away our salvation almost to get everything the world offers. But we don't do it. Not because we are wise, because we are kept. Our salvation depends on God and His keeping. There is such a thing as the preservation of the saints. We are preserved by God. We are His heritage. We are His people. And so He keeps us. He preserves us. Imagine thinking of us, of our brothers in Christ, as people who are loved, who are called, who are kept. Not as fellow believers, but as those who are loved and called and preserved by God. It makes these people very precious. It makes us precious in the eyes of God. Reminds us the privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ. Now, a third lesson is a necessary prayer. In verse 2, we have a prayer, a desire, a wish from Jude. And he prays for three things. He doesn't pray for jobs. He doesn't pray for money. He doesn't pray for health. He prays for mercy, peace, and love. And he prays these things because these are our greatest needs. Do you want God to deal with you according to your own righteousness? I don't. I don't want God to deal with me the way I deserve. I want God to deal with me according to His mercy. And so when I pray for me and for others, I pray for God to be merciful to me and to these people. Even when I pray for material things, I pray that God would provide those things in the light of His mercy. Because what we need is not justice or fairness, it's mercy. The story of a famous pastor and minister, and he was dying, and a colleague went to visit him to encourage him on his deathbed. And he said, you know, you're soon going to receive your reward in heaven. Oh, when you die, Jesus is going to reward you for all you did for Him. And this dying man says rightly, oh, no, no, I'm not going to receive a reward. I'm going to receive mercy. Because everything we get from God is mercy. It's not a price. It's not something we gained. It is mercy. In this life as well as in eternity. Then there is peace. We all like lack of conflict. I don't like arguing with my wife. I don't like arguing with Michaela, with my kids, with my friends, with my colleagues, with my brothers and sisters in the church. I don't like that. And yet we do argue and we do experience conflict in our marriages, in our families, in our churches. And with that conflict, tons of problems follow. Now, when there is a war, it's not just that soldiers are dying, but there is poverty, there is uncertainty, there is desperation, there is sadness. And so Jude prays that God would remove tension and conflict so that people would enjoy God's blessing and God's prosperity. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, and doesn't mean simply there is no conflict. It means there is a fullness of God's provision, a fullness of God's blessing upon the people. It means a life which is fulfilled by God Himself, of course. And Jude is praying for this peace to be granted to the people. And then there is love. Now, in a sense, we are the beloved of God. We are loved by God. And yet, still we doubt the love of God. We don't always enjoy the love of God the way we would and should. We question that love. We don't get what we like. We think, does God love me? Or maybe when we live a sinful life and we're stuck with sin, we wonder, how can God love me after all my sins, after all my failings? And so Jude prays that these people would enjoy a greater measure of the love of God. And it's very important for us that God multiplies His love towards us, that He reveals that love to us again and again and again, because the devil doesn't want us to grasp that love. He wants us to doubt the love of God. That's what he did with Adam and Eve, remember? He said, oh, the Lord doesn't want you to be like him. The Lord doesn't want to bless you the way he could. He doesn't really love you. He's taking away from you something that will make you happier. He's questioning the love of God. And they believe that lies. And often we do the same. We doubt the love of God. And so Jude doesn't want the Christians there to doubt God's love. And he prays that God will reveal that love again and again so that people would be assured that he loves them, that they are beloved of God, that they are the object of that love. When we lose sight of the love of God, we become useless. It's hard to evangelize when we don't know if God loves us. It's hard for us to serve when we don't know the love of God for us. And so it's good for us to pray, not just for ourselves, for the people around us, for a greater, deeper understanding of the love of God in their lives, in their souls. Then there is a real danger. You know, we mentioned in the introduction that there are false teachers. And Jude is really concerned about these people because he said about them, they have crept in unnoticed. It's not that they are going to do this. They have already done it. No? Remember the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders in Ephesus. He says, some of you will be like wolves for the congregation, will be dangerous. Some will come in among the elders and be troublemakers. Now, Jude is saying this has already happened. There are people who have come in who are making havoc. And these people haven't done this openly. They have done this unnoticed, like spies, like enemies. No, a good spy is someone who creeps in unnoticed. No one notices that person. He looks like us, but he's not one of us. And so these people came into the church. They look like the other Christians. They behave maybe like the other preachers, but they were not God's servants. They were wolves, not pastors. Then Jude tells us that these people are ungodly people. They are without God. They claim to be servants of God. They claim to be preachers called by God. In reality, they are ungodly. No God. They don't serve God. They don't please God. They don't follow God. They do not honor God. Their teaching and their lifestyle is godless. They're not real believers. They're not real Christians. And this is proved by them perverting the grace of God into sensuality. So what were these people teaching? They were saying God is so good. And God is so gracious. And God is so kind. And he's so compassionate that it doesn't matter the way you behave. God, you can do whatever you like. God still loves you. He doesn't care about your sin. Do what you like. We heard this many times. They are perverting the grace of God. They're abusing the grace of God. Remember what Paul says in Romans. Some people might say, no, if our sins manifest the glory of God, the grace of God, let us sin. That's what these people are saying. God is gracious. Do whatever you like. It doesn't matter to him. They are perverting the grace of God. The grace of God does not allow sin. The grace of God delivers us from sin. Gives us strength to say no to sin and yes unto righteousness. These people are the opposite. Grace became an excuse for sin. But also they were teaching to deny our Lord Jesus Christ. Their teaching was denying Christ. They were saying certain things about Christ which were not conformed to the biblical teaching, to the truth. They were teaching wrong things, not just about grace, but about Christ himself. They were denying Christ. Maybe what they were doing, they were denying the lordship of Christ. Because it's interesting, they were denying our only master and Lord. It seems here there is an emphasis on God's grace, and they were forgetting God's holiness. And so Jesus is your friend, your healer, your brother, your savior. He is not your king. That was the teaching, probably. So if he's not your king, you don't have to obey him. He's a friend, so as a friend, he lets you do whatever you want to do. They were denying, probably, the lordship of Christ. When we come to Christ, when we come into the church, we don't simply receive Jesus as a savior. We receive him as our God and Lord. Remember Thomas, when he saw the risen Christ, he said, "My Lord and my God." Not my savior, but my Lord. You are my Lord, and I'm your servant. That's the covenant relationship between us and Jesus. Yes, he's my savior. He's my brother. He's my friend. He's my Lord. He rules, we obey. And these people were denying that Jesus is Lord, that he's king. And Jude said these people are denying our Lord. A real danger. And even today, friends, there is a maybe sometimes reacting to an old strictness and maybe old legalism. There is a danger that we go to the other way and we forget God's righteousness, God's demands, and God's lordship. Finally, there is a solemn comparison. There are three groups of people. And one is the people who died in Egypt. Then there are the fallen angels, and then there is Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude is saying these false teachers are equal to these three groups. Like the people who died at going out from Egypt, and that's talking about the soldiers, the Egyptian soldier who died in the Red Sea. Like these soldiers who did not believe in God, so these people will die. Like the fallen angels who rejected God's authority are kept for destruction, so these people, so these false teachers. And like Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God's fire and God's judgment, so these people who are teaching false things about Christ. And this is the striking contrast in the Bible. On one hand, you have those who are beloved by God, preserved by God for grace and blessing, and those who are kept for destruction because of their unbelief, because of their immorality, because of their ungodliness. And Jude is saying to these people, to his people, to his congregation, don't follow these people. These people are going to a lost eternity. If you follow them, you'll end up like them. But follow Christ, and you will live forever. These cities are, Jude said, an example of punishment. These false teachers will experience that punishment. And in a sense, Jude is saying, make sure that you don't follow them. Make sure that you are forgiven, that you know God's grace and not God's judgment. And that's the warning for us. Let us be sure that we are saved. If we are not saved, let us come to God, let us come to Christ, let us surrender to him, let us believe in him for salvation.